But I hope by now you have come to really realize and appreciate why I've asked Dave and Sharmell to lead us in Bow the Knee every service as our theme song. I have rarely heard a chorus that fit an entire book as wonderfully as this does. It is because Habakkuk was willing to take his heart to the Lord that he now is at a place where he has hope. So just remember, as things keep going on the way they may do, we need to constantly bow the knee. In the 1920s, a young African-American poet, Langston Hughes, one of my favorite poets, moved into New York City and became part of what became known as the Harlem Renaissance. It was a literal explosion of activity among African-American artists of all kinds. Hughes was a poet particularly, and he was well known for some tough poems because he wanted to be very real and he wanted it to reflect what was going on about folks. I listened to one of his poems, Dreams. Hold fast to dreams, for if a dream dies, life is a broken-winged bird that cannot fly. Hold fast to dreams, for if when dreams go, life is a barren field frozen with snow. Matt Woodley has pointed out that a lot of critics blasted Hughes because poetry wasn't supposed to be that depressing. It wasn't supposed to be that tough. And they just said he gave such a negative portrayal of people. But Hughes insisted he was wanting to write about the little brokenness of ordinary people in ordinary circumstances. And he did so very well. Then recently I came across an article titled Dying of Despair by one Aaron Cariotti. The article was taking a look at a series of studies that were done on the increasing amount of suicides and drug overdose in our country and in the West in general. He pointed to a number of long-term studies that analyzed the difference between those who were at high risk and yet survived, and those who eventually went on to die at their own hand. And listen to what he concluded about the studies. Over a 10-year span, it turns out that the one factor most strongly predicted of a suicide is not how sick the person is, not how many symptoms he exhibits, nor how much physical pain he is suffering, nor whether he is rich or poor. The most dangerous factor is a person's sense of hopelessness. The man without hope is the likeliest candidate for suicide. And he ends, we cannot live without hope. Then we have Graham Lawton, who wrote an article in an issue of the highly regarded science magazine, New Scientist. And in the article, he looks at several philosophical questions that people struggle with strictly from a scientific worldview. And one of the questions, what is the meaning of life? Graham gives his answer. Again, strictly looking at it as a scientist, no other area. And listen to the way he gave his view of the very bleak reality of life. The harsh answer is it has none. Your life may feel like a big deal for you, but it's actually a random blip of matter and energy in an uncaring and impersonal universe. When it ends, a few people will remember you for a while, but they'll die too. Even if you make the history books, your contribution will soon be forgotten. Humans will go extinct. Earth and the sun will be destroyed. Eventually, the universe itself will end against this appalling reality. How can a human life have any real meaning? This is such a cheerful way to start a message, isn't it? Well, let's be honest. As Habakkuk has been throughout his book, let's be honest. Our world is in a state of despair. There are a lot of folks who understand what Cariotti is talking about, hopelessness and how serious that is. And that's the reality with disease, violence, hatred. And now, you know, we keep talking about 2020 being that perfect storm of a year, how everything has come together. Folks, we also have an election year. And it's getting to be very hard for people in our country and all around the world to find a positive outlook on life. It's just getting harder. And believers are not exempt from this pain. I feel very confident in hazarding a guess. In a small group like this, we have got some people here who are fearful. We've got some people who are uncertain about what's going to happen. We've got some people who are struggling with this question of hope versus hopelessness. And how do we move? And how do we go? And how do things change? And Cariotti that I shared with you, we cannot live without hope. That keeps ringing in our ears. We cannot live without hope. But here is the good news. We don't have to. We don't have to. Unfortunately, Lawton is approaching life from his purely scientific viewpoint. He has automatically written out nothing beyond science is real. So he literally has no hope. But let's read Habakkuk 3:3-15. And we will see again the continuing change of Habakkuk's life and heart as he continues his prayer before God. I'm going to warn you, this may not seem the most devotional passage of Scripture you'll ever hear. There are a lot of tough images, but believe it or not, this is a message of hope. As he prays, let's listen to the word of God. God came from Teman and the Holy One from Mount Paran, Selah. Remember that word. His splendor covered the heavens and the earth was full of his praise. His brightness was like that the light. Rays flashed from his hand. And there he veiled his power. Before him went pestilence and plague. Followed at his heels. He stood and measured the earth. He looked and shook the nations. Then the eternal mountains were scattered. The everlasting hills sank low. His were the everlasting ways. I saw the tents of Cushan in affliction. The curtains of the land of Midian did tremble. Was your wrath against the rivers, O Lord? Was your anger against the rivers? Or your indignation against the sea when you rode on your horses on your chariot of salvation? You stripped the sheath from your bow, calling for many arrows, Selah. You split the earth with rivers. The mountains saw you and withered. The raging waters swept on. The deep gave forth its voice. It lifted its hands on high. The sun and moon stood still in their place at the light of your arrows as they sped at the flash of your glittering spear. You marched through the earth in fury. You threshed the nations in anger. You went out for the salvation of your people, for the salvation of your anointed. You crushed the head of the house of the wicked, laying him bare from thigh to neck, Selah. You pierced with his own arrows the heads of his warriors who came like a whirlwind to scatter me, rejoicing as if to devour the poor in secret. You trampled the sea with your horses, the surging of mighty waters. Wow. a powerful passage of Scripture that we need to try to dissect carefully and understand what's being said. Keep in mind, this is a psalm, therefore it is poetry. A lot of this are very vivid images and figurative language. Some of them are making references to perhaps concrete events that happened. But Habakkuk is trying to tell his people something. In this prayer, he showed that he was certain that God was going to move for his people once again. In short, friends, Habakkuk was saying salvation is on the way. Salvation is about to happen. God is going to rescue his people. And we need to understand God will never leave his children without working to bring about their completed salvation. God is working in the midst, yes, of COVID-19, in the midst of violence, in the midst of hopelessness, in the midst of disease. God is working in this world to bring us to our completion, our fulfillment. And today we're going to look at this text and see three different means by which God moves to rescue his people. So, yes, this is a tough passage, but what it means is absolutely amazing. So let's jump into it. And I want you to pay attention to the verb tense in this first statement. Ready? God had come to rescue his people. God had come to rescue his people. And that's what this passage is all about. Habakkuk is rehearsing in his mind, playing through his thoughts, the things that God had done for Israel. He looked back on the redemptive acts of God in Israel. This is what you did when we were in trouble. And they're powerful images that he has. And he has given a glimpse into the glory and the power and the majesty with which God moved. And Habakkuk uses throughout his text what is known as a theophany. Now, folks, the word was coined by scholars looking at events in the Scripture. It comes from two Greek words, one for the word God and one to shine forth. And it's those moments in time when God moved. And several of these that he is talking about are connected with the events of the Exodus, when God moved in powerful ways to split the Red Sea so that Israel would have something to sing about. The lightning on Mount Sinai that terrified people and they were afraid to go forward. Later on, as they're heading toward the land of promise, when God worked a miracle and fought for Israel, and well, Moses had to do this. And folks, I'm now getting to an age where I appreciate why Moses couldn't do this very long and needed his hands held up. But God was moving in powerful, visible ways. A theophany is essentially, folks, a divine appearance or manifestation of God and his power. It can come. It can be either temporary for just a few moments. Think of Moses at the burning bush. That wasn't a very long event, but it was a life-changing event. It could go on for long periods of time. As Israel is going through the wilderness, God has a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night to lead them. It can come in a vision. It can come in a dream. It can be a natural phenomenon that God uses or something quite miraculous. However God wants to do it, God is saying, here I am, I'm with you, I am moving for you, and my hand will lead you. Now, the interesting thing, Elizabeth Octemeyer points out something. And this is absolutely amazing because when I think of theophany, I think about Exodus. I think about God leading. But listen what she observes, and it really is true. This passage forms the most extensive and elaborate theophany to be found in the Old Testament. So Habakkuk zeroes in and just fills one image after image after image of God moving. And he says, you're coming from Teman and Mount Paran. Both of those locations were in what was known as Edom, a nation to the south of Israel. And just think about what God did. He brings his people out of Egypt into the Sinai Peninsula and leads them from the south up toward the promised land. Folks, this and other images, I believe Habakkuk is talking about the Exodus experience and what God had done. And so some of it is poetic. Some of these things had not yet been fulfilled, but powerful image is what God was doing. And I love the image of light. We don't know what to do with this passage. You look at four or five different translations, you may have four or five different interpretations of what it meant, because it's not very clear. You want to know what the original text says? Because it's going to answer all the questions. This is a literal translation of the original text. Bright light as light will be. Boy, that, why are people arguing what it means? I like the rendition of the ESV that I've been reading from. NIV talks about the dawn coming from God. I like the image of ESV. It's fairly literal. Rays come out of his hand. And it may be looking, this may have the image of lightning flashes coming. But the thing that is so cool about this, this light is coming out of your hand, and then he emphasizes, and from there, his hand, God has veiled his power. So look at these artists' renditions of theophanies on your screen. And get what Habakkuk is saying. God was just giving a tiny glimpse of his power and glory. Can you imagine if God pulled out all stops, who just let his glory flood throughout the whole earth? Well, folks, you and I wouldn't have to be worrying about COVID, because the entire human race would have been destroyed by the full glory and power of God. I also like the image that the scripture has of the power coming out of his hand. It's pointed out that when it talks about coming out of God's hand, what Habakkuk, what the Lord is speaking through his prophet is, a hand is a thing for action. A hand is a thing for doing. I got to know that intimately this year with my hand surgery. And my left hand that I just have disparaged throughout most of my life, I've been apologizing to for several months now. Because there were things that I found out I always do with my left hand. And for months I couldn't. And it's very frustrating. So when the light is coming from hand, what God is communicating, I am ready to work for Israel. I am ready to be the Lord of hosts, the Lord of the armies. I'm going to bring my people to their new home. And this is what God was doing. In the text, it talks about, were you angry at the rivers? Were you indignant with the seas? That may be an image. Do you remember? Again, Israel has escaped Egypt and they've got the Red Sea in front of them, Pharaoh's army behind him, and God says, okay, and splits the sea. The river Jordan stands in the way of Israel and their entrance into Canaan. So God splits the seas. And here's about the mountains and all those images, Mount Sinai and the terrifying storm that and the theophany that scared the people of Israel so much. When God said, come up and talk to me, he said, no, that's okay. We'll send Moses. These are all powerful images, and the fingerprints of God are all through this text. And they're saying, I have moved to save Israel. Now, you have heard me read the word Selah in our text this morning. You may not have ever paid attention to this, but when I read the Psalms and this word is there, I don't read it. The reason I don't read it, scholars believe it was never meant to be read. What Selah probably is a musical notation. Kind of like what we have in music today. I have never heard Charmel or any pianist get to the piano, open their music, and before they start playing, call out, "Pianissimo!" "Allegro!" I've never heard any of that called out. And when they nicely do it into English, "Play with a lively tune," they don't say that either. Why? Because it's not meant to be read. It's giving the artist the idea how the person who wrote the piece wants it played. Selah is probably like that. And what the general consensus is, it's a rest stop. Now, we've often thought about the rest stop in terms of, okay, breathe now, which is important. But there's a fascinating theory that Selah was a moment in the music of Israel when everybody is supposed to stop singing so that they can meditate on what just was sung. Think about it. Do you know what happened last week during our worship service? David did a Selah. When he stopped and said, "We need to pay attention to what we're singing." That is Selah. That is Selah. That is this phrase. Think about what's saying. And when you look at this text I've read, every moment that this word is used, Habakkuk has just announced one of the powerful moves of God for Israel. And he's telling people, okay, let's think about this. What God has done. By the way, this word, other than the book of Psalms, this is the only book in the Old Testament this word shows up, which is another good indication this is a psalm. This is a song of praise to God. Folks, we need to understand God provided a rescue through the work of his son. He's already provided that. Something in the past, God did an amazing work. And the thing that's important for us to understand, right now we are so desperately wanting to see God move. The association has encouraged us, 7:14 in the morning, 7:14 in the evening. I've encouraged you at least twice a day to pray the prayer of 2 Chronicles 7:14. Ask that God leads his people to repent, to humble themselves, to seek his face, to pray that God will end this coronavirus in a way that will bring glory to his name. This idea of praying. We so desperately want God to do something about what's happening in the world right now that if we are not careful, we are going to forget what he has already done for us. Don't you just love it? I know there's at least one family that was a big fan of the A-Team in our congregation today. A lot of folks were. And I always love the line Hannibal goes, I just love it when a plan comes together. Don't you just love it when a plan comes together? Now, Charmel has a sense of, you know, I send her the text, I send her the theme and all that stuff, and she's been doing an excellent job in song selection. But I did not talk to Becky today or yesterday or day before. This is one of those moments the world calls serendipity, a happy coincidence. Ain't no coincidence here. And forgive me falling back on my East Texan. Do you remember the day? And that's what Habakkuk is doing. And that's what we are called to do. Folks, no matter what happens, no matter how dark the world gets, no matter how crazy, how chaotic, how frustrating, no matter what is out there, we need to remember now we are the children of God. Amen. We are the children of God because God Almighty gave the perfect sacrifice in his own son that we could have life We have already been saved. And I can look back and somebody says, are you a Christian? I say, yes, I was saved way back when. Here's a great little movie. It's a Fred Astaire, Ginger Rogers movie, and so I'm just a fan anyway. But Shall We Dance is the name of the movie. It came out in 1937, and it's one of those musicals. Two major hits grew out of this musical. Let's Call the Whole Thing Off, which is a very fun song. And then the song, They Can't Take That Away From Me. One of my favorite songs. I absolutely love it. And it is sung during the movie in a scene, a very quiet scene on a ferry in a foggy night coming from New Jersey back to Manhattan. And Astaire's and Rogers' characters are about acknowledging that this may be the last time they will ever see each other again. And it's kind of a sad song, but it's also a hopeful song. The interesting thing about it, and I haven't checked to see if it's true anywhere else, but this is the song and Astaire and Rogers don't dance. They don't dance, and I'm not used to that. But I think the director made an incredibly wise choice because we're supposed to hear and feel what they're feeling. Our romance won't end on a sorrowful note, though by tomorrow you're gone. The song is ended, but as the songwriter wrote, the melody lingers on. They may take you from me. I'll miss your fond caress. But though they take you from me, I'll still possess the way you wear your hat, the way you sip your tea, the memory of all that. No, they can't take that away from me. The way your smile just beams, the way you sing off key, the way you haunt my dreams. No, they can't take that away from me. We may never, ever meet again on this bumpy road to love. Still, I'll always, always keep the memory of the way you hold your knife, the way we dance till three, the way you change my life. No, they can't take that away from me. No, they can't take that away from me. This world is chaotic. It is hateful. It is frustrating. It is in turmoil, bombarding us almost on a daily basis. But we are children of the living God. And no matter what, they can't take Jesus away from me. They can't take Jesus away from you. We are forever his children, forever in his heart. Now we can see from the past rescue, we can take a look at it and see a hope for what lays ahead. God had rescued his people. So we can live in a reality of a salvation that rescued us in Christ. It can be our truth. It can be our heart. It can be our hope. God saved us. And with that in mind, God is coming to rescue his people. God had come, but God is coming to rescue his people. See, Habakkuk, as he goes through what God had done for Israel, again, his heart is constantly moving forward. He is galloping toward this moment of sheer beautiful love and adoration of God. Habakkuk believed in a coming rescue because of God's work in the past. When he looked back at what God had done, Habakkuk is given a fresh awareness and an assurance about the future. The images of Exodus are seeming to transform in his eyes and his heart. from what God has done to what God will do in future salvation. There was a time coming, Habakkuk believes, that God is once again going to show up to rescue his people. And all that he had done for them in the past, he's going to do. I love the image. You step forward and you shook the nations. You just startled them. Someone has pointed out, it's like a grasshopper safely in his blades of grass. When one of us lumbering on human beings walk by and scare him to death, and he's trying to get away as fast as he can. You shook the nations. And God was once again going to work for his people. You took care of the head of the house. Now, folks, the house sometimes is used in Scripture to talk about a building or a nation or, you know, a foundation. Well, this very clearly is talking. Head of the house is not the foundation. The house is not something to not. This is a people. This is God. And he says, you've dealt with the head of the house. The leader. He did so with Pharaoh in Exodus. He's going to do so with Babylon. And the house of the wicked. The NIV has chosen to translate this in the land of wickedness. But this word, this particular word for wicked, is used approximately 250 times in the Old Testament and is almost always used as an adjective to describe people, not a place. So God isn't just saying that the king of Babylon is wicked. He's saying the people of Babylon are wicked. They're following him. And folks, that there is a responsibility, this concept of corporate reality. Babylon is wicked. Her king is wicked. And God is going to take care of it. And God is going to waylay the powerful army. So he's going to set his people free. And this is a neat way of talking. It's transforming into what it can be known as a prophetic perfect. We're looking at a future event, but we can talk about it in past tense because we're so sure it's going to happen. So for Habakkuk, there are scholars who argue, is he talking about Exodus? Is he talking about future? I think they're both involved here. And Habakkuk is just saying, God is going to rescue us again. So I've told you before, I can say I have been saved. I was saved when I was young. I'm in the process of being saved. I will be saved when my salvation is made complete in glorification. But it is also proper to say, yes, I've been saved. And it covers the whole gamut. Deliverance. The word salvation in verse 8, I'm going to give you what it is in the original language, and it's going to sound somewhat familiar. Yeshua. In the Old Testament, it is the name Joshua. The New Testament, it gives birth to the name Jesus. And God, in all of these images of God at war with the nations, specifically Egypt and Babylon in this case, it isn't just God being rowdy. This isn't God being hateful. This is God saying, I'm going to deal with the people who have harmed my people. I'm going to deal with the people who are keeping them from their place. I'm going to set my people free. James Montgomery Boyce talks about this passage, and he says the neat thing about our Father, he has promised to save his people and therefore will save them. The God who makes promises stands by his promises. The God who makes oaths keeps them. So yes, God did something to save us, but God is in the process of doing something to save us. to bring us to completion. God will not leave his work unfinished. He's not going to leave us out alone on this world to muddle by as best we can. He is with us every step of the way. We were, if you know Christ, if you have accepted him as Lord and Savior, yes, you were truthfully and amazingly saved the moment faith was awakened in your heart through the work of God. But just like for Habakkuk, the past is not all there is to what God is doing. He is constantly moving right now to make us into what we can be. This is the hope. This is why we do not have to give in to the despair of this world. God is moving right now. And even Jesus, while on earth, Jesus liked to make promises. And I just challenge you to go through your New Testament, go through the Gospels, and try to find as many promises you can in hand. But one of them that is just particularly powerful because of the context in which it is given, Jesus has just told his disciples, I'm going to die. The time has arrived. And the disciples are completely and totally freaked out. They don't want this. They don't think it's necessary. They're afraid that this is the end. And in John 14, verses 1 through 3, Jesus gives one of his most beautiful promises. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. This is such a powerful promise. Yes, I'm about to suffer, and it's necessary that I do so. But I'm not going to leave you. I'm not going to leave you as orphans. The Comforter, I'm praying the Father sends you the Comforter, the Holy Spirit. And one day, when the Father's timing is right, I'm going to come back and I'm going to bring you home. And that promise is not just for the disciples then. It's for us now. Apostle Paul liked to make some promises too, or observe some things. And in Philippians, you may remember, it wasn't too long ago that we looked at Philippians. One of my favorite verses in that book. God is speaking through Paul. He's writing to a group of believers that he absolutely, positively loves. And he gives them a word of encouragement. And it is our word today. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. God's going to finish the work. In 1943, Dietrich Bonhoeffer, while a prisoner of the Nazis, wrote to a friend. It's a few weeks before Advent, and he writes to a friend. By the way, Dietrich Bonhoeffer's prison letters are still in print. And you can read them, powerful declarations of his faith in a horrible moment in time. And Bonhoeffer wrote his friend, and listen what he said about Advent. Most of you have been around long enough, you know I absolutely love Advent. It's just around the corner. I'm excited as I always am. Listen what he said about Advent. A prison cell in which one waits, hopes, does various unessential things, and is completely dependent on the fact that the door of freedom has to be opened from the outside is not a bad picture of Advent. And shortly after he wrote those words, the Nazis executed him. And you know what? He's right. Advent that looks to the coming of Christ, both his initial and his second coming, are pointing out we could not save ourselves. God has to open the door to salvation. And folks, he has. Our rescue has come because the door has been opened. It was open in the act of Christ dying on the cross, being raised from the dead. It is opening when one day he's going to return as King of Kings and Lord of Lords and usher us home. Because of what God has done for us, we can live in expectation of God's faithfulness to his people. I look back at what he accomplished to make me his child. And the Imperials used to sing a song, "He didn't leave us, lead us this far to leave us." And he won't. God's work, we will not be left alone on our journey because of his work. Whatever is ahead of us, God is able to handle. He will not let us down. And so, as we look to see God's hand move in our behalf, once again, something amazing happens in us. And we can understand the changing that we're seeing in Habakkuk. God's promised rescue gives us a living hope. He already saved us, and that's enough cause for hope. He's coming to finish that, and that is more cause. We have living hope in Christ. You see, Habakkuk was not going to give up his newfound hope. Remember, this is a guy who comes to God. Why aren't you doing something? You don't listen when I pray. You don't hear a thing I'm saying. And Judah's just getting worse and worse. And now all of a sudden, he's changing. He was certain that God was going to rescue his people. God was going to keep his word. And now he's grabbed hold of that. And now he knows God will move. And folks, this is a plug for next week. Next week, we get to see Habakkuk's hope in full bloom. And what I believe to be one of the most beautiful passages of Scripture in all of the Word of God. And we see it just, this hope beaming out of Habakkuk. And he's not going to stop hoping. He's not going to give back. He's not going back to that despair. He's not going back to that fear. He's not going back to that anger. He now knows, God, just like you saved us way back when, I know you're going to rescue us now. And you will continue to move upon your people until you bring this whole thing to a close. And I'm here to tell you with everything in me, no matter how dark our world gets, the light of God will continue to shine. I love John's writings, and John says, the darkness will never overcome the light. And that's our promise, and that's our hope. It is such a powerful hope. God is going to move. The hopelessness that I read about at the beginning of the text, when Hughes writes about dreams that are failed and how it causes whole life to be changed. In Jesus Christ, sometimes those dreams that we felt were so important that fall apart, how God gives us new dreams to dream. Sometimes we just didn't dare to dream enough. And God says, I've got even something better than your dreams. The idea that there is no meaning in this thing called life, our faith says, of course there is. And Lot has automatically tied his own hands by declaring there is nothing outside the laws of physics and science that actually exists. So there is no God. Well, he has blinded himself. The enemy has blinded him, and he has no hope. But folks, we declare, our faith says, my life does have meaning. It does have purpose. And that existential dread that causes people sometimes to just simply say there's no point in going on, God can overcome our fears. God can move in us and give us hope. Aubrey Sampson wrote a book, The Louder Song. listening for hope in the midst of a lament. And it's a very personal song, a book. And in it, she writes about a chronic degenerative illness in her own life. And any of you who have chronic conditions that seem just to zap you from all strength and power, and you have pain all the time, you know how that's enough to make people absolutely lose hope. But she also talks about the death of someone very important to her, tragic loss of a family member. And then she writes more and more about all of the struggles in life she's come to. And then she found an interesting place for hope. She turns to the book of Psalms and the songs of lament, and she gathers around her the tools of lament. And folks, the Psalms of Lament are like Habakkuk. Why aren't you doing something? But most of the Songs of Lament end with, I still trust you. And as she studied and as she looked at her own life and looked what God was doing, this is her conclusion. God has the final word. One day suffering will cease. Evil will be shut down forever. We will see his new creation. We will see heaven meeting earth. We long to see it now. But 2 Peter 3:9 tells us that God is patiently waiting, not wanting anyone to perish, but wanting everyone to come to repentance. When we want reward for our patience and suffering, God, I put up with this so long. Can't you just do away with it? Sometimes we are welcome to buy more suffering. But if we will learn the secret that Habakkuk has learned, that those writers of lament in the Psalms learned, when we learn to keep our eye on God and focus on Him, we can learn perseverance, because God says, I have hope for you. And we can hold on to that hope. And so I unapologetically will declare, we can experience a hope that the world simply cannot understand. Science cannot offer us an ending hope. It just can't. Now, it has provided many wonderful things for us. Inventions that have made our life easier, breakthroughs that have brought health into our lives at times. But it cannot meet the need for hope. And the wisdom of the world, it says, this is what you need to do to be happy. Just whistle a tune. Play the glad game. Pretend everything's okay. The wisdom of the world, folks, can only, at best, give us brief moments of happiness. I'm talking about a hope in Christ that can bring us true joy. And hope is a mainstay of our faith that we must not lose sight of. We can see a new world coming. We can see hope on the way because of what God has done for us. So remember, God has already moved to redeem us. He is faithful to finish the job that He started. He has working to give us hope that can help us face anything the world that has to offer. We need to remember, folks, that in Jesus Christ, there is always hope. So if you are a place of despair, if you're a place of just uncertainty, you're at a time of pain in your life, and you're just not sure how much you can go on, I'm asking you, cast your hope upon the Lord. With His grace and strength, refuse to give up. Ask His Spirit to move and bring to us comfort that is needed to keep our eyes on the Lord. When we started this book, we started with a world that is very similar to ours. And we started questions that are very much like the questions you've been asking. And as we move quickly to the end of this book, God is saying, trust me. Hope in me. Don't give up. Hold on. And when you think you've come to the end of your rope, you probably have, but you can't come to the end of God's rope. Hold on. Asking you to bow your heads and close your eyes today.